We're going to hear from God's word before Joel comes up to speak to us. The reading this morning is from Philippians 4, chapter 4, and we're reading verses 2 to 9. Give everyone some time to find it, and I'll start when I hear the rustling stops. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks, Elliot, for reading. Do keep that open in front of you if you could, and let's pray together. Father, please, might we receive these words, not ultimately as words from the Apostle Paul, but words from your Spirit to our hearts. Please, might our response be, as a result, it is well with my soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you do when Christians fall out? What do you do when churches are split by division? If you've been in church for a while, you know that is not a hypothetical question. And perhaps it's happened to you in the past. And perhaps you know Christians that are not on speaking terms with one another. Perhaps even as I ask the question, you're aware of a relationship in your own life where things are difficult with another Christian for whatever reason. Perhaps you're aware of churches where that's happened on a very public kind of way. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here with us. There's no point hiding this. As a church minister, there's no point hiding the fact that disagreements and division happens inside churches. There are no skeletons in Jesus' closet. And there's no sense in which he will let you down. There's no unfortunate baggage that comes along with him. But his communities, those that are Christian believers, those that gather to Jesus, well, we are hospitals for sinners. And we are full of flawed, insecure, sometimes anxious, and sometimes proud, sinful people. And when you put people like that together, sometimes there are disagreements and division. If you become a Christian, it does mean joining Jesus' community, but sometimes that will feel more like a downside than an upside, at least in potentially so. So what do you do when you are in the midst of, or you're aware of, or you've been part of in the past, disagreement, division, personality clashes, arguments between Christians within churches? How do we become people who will be able to bring healing and mend those divisions when they come? How do we be the sorts of people, how do we be the sort of church that is able to avoid that kind of argument and division in the first place? How do we restore, how do we keep peace in our church? Philippians is a book all about being together for the gospel. That's our big kind of catchphrase for the book. It's all about being together for the gospel, about standing firm as workers and servants and soldiers in the shield wall, working together for the faith of the gospel. And they have been, in a remarkable way, there's one or two other churches in the New Testament like it, but they have been, in a remarkable way, a model church. They've stood with Paul from the first day until now. They've been partners with him. They are standing together. But there is one significant issue, which Paul hasn't got to yet, but does now in chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And as Paul deals with this issue between Euodia and Syntyche, he gives us really practical help for what it will mean for us to pursue peace in our church. Now, I should say, the advice that he gives is not a golden bullet. Sadly, Christians fall out, and sometimes, for all sorts of reasons, reconciliation, this side of Jesus' return, doesn't turn out to be possible. Forgiveness, yes, but full reconciliation, no. It's not a magic bullet, but it is hugely helpful as we get this little window into the situation in Philippi. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. One hugely helpful thing for me as I've learned to read the Bible for myself is to remember what the epistles are. So this is a letter or an epistle, and it's one side of a conversation, right? So there's a church in Philippi, and then there's Paul writing the letter to the church in Philippi, and you're listening into one side. It's a little bit like when someone you know is on the phone, and it's not on loudspeaker, it's like the old style phone. So you can only hear what the person you're in the room with is saying, and you're trying to understand the topic of the conversation from just one side of the conversation, right? So you're trying to get a little window into what the other person is saying from what the person you can hear is saying. And there's a lot of that going on as we read the epistles. We've got one side of the conversation, and occasionally we get like a little window into the other side of the conversation, what's happening in the church in Philippi. And clearly the church in Philippi, just imagine the scene. There's this lady called Euodia, and this lady called Syntyche. And they've been key workers for Paul. They've labored with him in the gospel. They've not been spectators or well-wishers or observers. They've been participants. They've been in the shield wall. By the way, as an aside, notice that it's women that have been that. Now, we read that and we go, well, of course it's women. That goes without saying. But 2,000 years ago, in a deeply patriarchal society, and where men kind of called the shots in every single way, it is revolutionary for Paul to say that women have been my co-workers. And that's just an aside. But it's been women that he's been working with. And they've fallen out. And we're not sure why. Maybe it's a personality clash. You get those sometimes, don't you? Just two people rub each other up the wrong way. Or maybe it's been a disagreement about the way they should do things as they're kind of seeking to stand firm for the faith of the gospel. Or maybe it's been it's been someone, maybe Euodia's kind of said something just a little bit stronger than she intended to Syntyche, but then Syntyche took offense and Syntyche said something back to Euodia, and very quickly it became kind of all-out war from the very kind of innocuous, benign beginnings. Maybe that's what's happened. But either way, it's gotten very public. Everybody knows about it. Hence Paul acknowledging it publicly. And you can imagine, can't you, the Sunday that Epaphroditus brings the letter back from Paul. That's what's happened. The letter has returned from Paul, the letter we've got, and it's being read out publicly in church. It's a big deal when the Apostle Paul sends you a letter. Everyone's very excited. And the letter starts, and they're feeling like really grateful that Paul's being so positive about them. And once or twice, Paul said stuff that they think, oh, I wonder if Euodia and Syntyche are listening to that. And Euodia is hearing it and going, I really hope Syntyche is listening to this. And Syntyche is hearing it and going, oh, Euodia really needs to be paying attention right now. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and you can imagine the room, can't you, at that point, the temperature, the atmosphere, suddenly you can cut it with a knife. I plead with Euodia, and there's a sort of like looking at her, but sort of trying not to look at her. And then it's like, and I plead with Syntyche, and both of them are like, ah! You can imagine the scene. And what Paul calls for from both of them is to pursue peace in their relationships with one another. If you're taking notes, as our first heading, pursue peace in our church. Notice that Paul mentions them both, but he's not taking sides at all with them. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. And he's not putting rank. He's not the big apostle. He's like, right, you two, you need to get along. He's saying, I plead with, please. Please be of the same mind in the Lord. He's kind of giving both of them the responsibility to take the first step of reaching across the chasm and beginning to try and repair, heal what has gone wrong. So it's a good job he's like that. I think it's very wise, because you know when you were younger, or perhaps your children at the moment, your children fall out with each other. And if there's any hint that you're taking sides with one or the other in the argument, that's a big problem, right? So Paul's very much being the kind of wise mediator in the middle. I plead with, and I plead with. And what he does is he appeals to their shared minds. So he says to them, I appeal to you to be of the same mind in the Lord. The same mind's been really big in Philippians so far. We thought about how we are to be one in mind as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. That was chapter 1. We thought about how we were to be one in mind as we stoop low to serve others like Jesus did, to share Jesus' mind. That was chapter 2. We thought about how we were to be one mind in the sense that we're heavenly minded, fixed on heaven. That was chapter 3. And Paul says, look, you are of the same mind. You are of the same stuff. You are all workers with each other. You all belong to heaven. You're citizens of heaven. So act like it. He says they're co-workers. They've got the same job. They've both contended for the faith of the gospel. They're both trying to carry on contending for the faith of the gospel. Carry on. They've both got their names written in the book of life. When Jesus reads out all those names in the book of life when he returns, UDA will hear Syntyche's name, and Syntyche will hear UDA's name. He's saying, look, both of you are in the shield wall. Both of you together belong to me. Both of you are citizens of heaven, so act like it. Realize that what unites you both is far bigger and far greater than what has divided you. And he doesn't say, right, you need to work out who's right and wrong. He's saying more, look, move past this, move on past this. If conditional apologies are necessary, make them, but move on from that to the thing that unites you. Maybe even as we're talking about this, you're thinking of a particular relationship with someone, perhaps at Christchurch, perhaps someone else. You're thinking of the past, and you're realizing that you've got a responsibility to, as it were, hear the plea of Paul and take the first step in reconciliation. Or perhaps you're more like the verse 3, true companion. Yes, I ask you, my true companion. No one knows who that is, by the way. So whoever the true companion is. But the true companion is to help these women. The true companion is to be kind of on the ground mediator working it out between the two women. I guess it's very easy, wouldn't it, if you're in Philippi, to think, oh, that's UDA and Syntyche's problem. They can deal with that. I'm not going to get involved. And maybe you're aware of just two people in your life, in church or other times, or this will happen in the future, where you could be the true companion who stands in the middle to help the two people in question to agree with one another, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Of course, that is much easier said than done, isn't it? It's much easier said than done to pursue peace in the church. And so as Paul moves into the rest of the verses, he begins to move the focus from the kind of public relationships in church and into our responses, the sorts of people that we are, to enable us to be those that pursue peace in church. He moves to our kind of our personal kind of practices and where our minds kind of focus. Because if you're going to have a church where peace is ruling the day, if you're going to have a church like that, you need to have people that have got the kind of practices that Paul's going to go on to talk about and the kind of mindly focus that he's going to go on to talk about as well. So pursue peace in church through the practices of our lives. And this is verses 4-7. Let me read. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a way of being, there is a way of living, there are practices in our lives that will enable God's peace to guard our hearts and guard our minds. And you probably noticed them as we went through. Firstly, there was that rejoice instruction in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And if you've been with us through the series, you'll know that Paul can't stop talking about rejoicing. He's always talking about rejoicing. And in fact, he says it twice here, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He's always talking about finding joy in the Lord. And when we talked about this in chapter 3, we used the illustration of a canary in a coal mine. You know, when you're a coal mine and the canary that's down there dies, that's bad news. It means the air is poisoned. And joy in the Christian life, joy in churches, is the canary in the coal mine. When joy disappears, then we should be worried. And Paul is saying, look, pursue joy. Practice joy. Do the sorts of things which give joy, and whether or not you feel them, do them. Celebrate God's saving works. Remind yourself where you belong. Tell yourself about Jesus returning to transform your body. Sing songs. Gather with God's people. Do the things, do the practices of joy, so that eventually joy might come in your hearts. Because joy will keep you a peaceful church. And then verse 5, gentleness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. This makes sense, doesn't it? I think I spent a lot of my teenage years being confused as to why I kept falling out with people, friends or my teachers, not in significant ways, but I was just confused as to why people thought I was very argumentative and difficult. And I didn't think I was being argumentative, but I was very blunt. And it turns out when you're the opposite of gentle, kind of blunt or harsh or aggressive, you could come up with other words, couldn't you, for the kind of opposite of gentle. Whether or not you kind of mean to be, you inevitably kind of raise the temperature and make falling out more likely, don't you? Whereas gentleness, when kind of someone comes at you with kind of proverbial kind of aggression, and you sort of step back and you lower the temperature, that has a way of enabling peace. Some of us are very naturally gentle, so we almost don't need the instruction. But some of us really need to work hard at peace and gentleness and engaging with gentleness. And so sometimes I have to think through what people I know who are gentle would do in a particular situation and then just try and copy them, because gentleness is not my natural instinct. So gentleness, not a surprise that might enable peace in church. And then anxiety, or rather the lack of anxiety, is another practice in our lives. Do not be anxious about anything, verse 6. And there's a phrase that keeps popping up in my reading recently, and so I finally paid attention to it. And the phrase is a non-anxious presence. I kept reading about Christians talking about churches and leadership and living the Christian life, talking about being a non-anxious presence. So I tracked down where it comes from. Apparently it comes from a guy called Edwin Friedman, I think, who was a bit of a kind of a leadership organization kind of guru in the 90s, an American rabbi. And he coined the phrase a non-anxious presence. And Friedman said that we live in a really anxious kind of age. All sorts of things give rise to anxiety, maybe a sense of instability in our world, maybe particularly the fact that we kind of have very little time with our own thoughts. We're constantly distracting ourselves, and the kind of anxiety level goes up and up and up and up and up. And he said that what you need in a system which is governed by anxiousness and worry, and what he called a kind of toxic system, what you need is not someone to come in who is strategically brilliant or who understands everything about what to do or has a great kind of plan or whatever. What you really need is someone who's a non-anxious presence. A little bit like if the fire alarm goes in here, for instance, and no one knows what's going on. The fire alarm's gone, and we can even smell smoke, and we're seeing some flames, and everyone's confused about what's happening, and people are beginning to panic. Everyone's worrying very intently. And then someone, it probably wouldn't be me, because maybe I do know what's happening in the fire, but I would stand up and go, it's okay, everyone. In the case of a fire, we have to do this, this, and this. And my non-anxious presence, knowing what's happening, knowing what needs to happen, lowers the overall anxiety in the room. That was Edwin Friedman, but Paul just got there first. If you want to be churches of peace, avoid the sort of toxicity that comes from anxiety kind of going round and round and round and round and round and round. You need to be those who are a non-anxious presence. How? Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Instead of worrying, pray. It's been said that worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things that you can't change. Prayer is a conversation you have with God about things that he can change. And what sort of things are we to pray about? Everything, in every situation. It's a great question to ask each other, given this. Great question to ask each other. Have you prayed about that? Or better, because I can often say just about honestly that I have prayed about something. Much better question is, are you praying about that? I find that a lot harder to say yes to. Have you prayed about that? Are you praying about that? And so much of the time, to the things that are going round and round and round in our heads, causing worry and anxiety, the answer will be a little bit or not really. Notice that thanksgiving is included too in verse 6. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God. If you're not a Christian, can I say just how wonderful it is, how marvelous it is? So in the situations of life where worry comes, and you feel like things that feel like they're too much for you to handle, or you don't know what's going to come in the future, how precious and wonderful it is to know that you have a Heavenly Father who cares for all your worries and promises to both help and be with you in them. That really does begin to cause peace instead of anxiety to rule in our hearts and minds. And the peace of God, verse 7, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Christians don't pray simply because it will help them sort of psychologically. They pray because they really believe that God is God and he is in heaven, and praying prayers changes what happens in this universe. But it's also true that praying prayers changes what happens in our heads, which is sometimes very, very helpful. So can I ask, if you are a Christian, if you are a prayer, what are you praying about? Or what aren't you praying about? How often are you praying about it? Who are you praying with? And who aren't you praying with? Are you giving thanks? I was thinking about this myself. Do I give thanks enough? Not just a sort of thoughtless giving thanks over a kind of mealtime, although that's a really good thing to do. We should do it more than we do. But the sort of settled sitting down and thinking about all the things we have to give thanks for. Because nothing like giving thanks to relativize our problems, isn't there? Or in your small groups, you're part of a small group at church. Are you giving thanks in your prayer time? Or is your whole prayer time a list of things that you want to change? Is there any thanksgiving kind of moments in your prayer time? So that's the practices of our lives. And then finally, pursue peace through the focus of our minds. This pushes us back another step. So from relationships in church to the kind of practices of our lives, and then finally to the kind of focus in our heads, the focus of our minds. Let me read the verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace, notice that phrase again, peace, will be with you. We live in a very distracted and distracting age. So much so that I was reading this article from a lady, a Guardian journalist, I think, and for a piece, she was commissioned to go and spend a week in a monastery, where she had no access to technology at all. And this is what she realised at the end of it, very perceptive about herself. This is what she realised when she had no access to technology for a week. I realised how much I use things such as films, podcasts and Instagram as distractions because I don't particularly like sitting with myself or with my thoughts for too long. As I reflected, I realised that yes, even though I want those things, I don't actually need them. And quite often I use them to mask deeper problems and insecurities. I don't particularly like sitting with myself or with my thoughts for too long. We distract ourselves from ourselves. And we'll all have different strategies for doing that. I suspect our mobile phones and digital technology are a big part of that. We ignore our anxieties and our worries. And perhaps we ignore relationships that need a little bit of work. We can just distract ourselves. But Paul has very countercultural advice. His advice is to stop, slow down, focus, and think about what is beautiful and admirable and praiseworthy and pure and excellent. Deep things, big things, important things, weighty things. Because so much of the time in our modern age, we flip from one thing to another, to another, to another, to another, to another. And I follow a lot of people that say a lot of worthy things on Twitter, really weighty things about the world and God and everything else. But as I scroll through the feed, it all becomes weightless. It's here and then it's gone. It's here and then it's gone. I listen to podcasts with weighty ideas, but it's so easy for them just to be weightless because I listen to them while I'm waiting for the cashier in the supermarket. We flip and we screen, and we flip and we scroll and we flip, and we just keep ourselves distracted ever from thinking and slowing down and stopping and focusing. That is the malaise of modernity in so many ways. And Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It's brilliant advice. It's brilliant advice for our modern age, particularly. Whatever there, I think, does mean whatever. I think he's casting the net about as broadly, as widely as you could possibly imagine. For all those different things. But they are all kind of ethical, moral qualities mostly, aren't they? So I think Paul is particularly getting us to think about and focus on the most extraordinary, beautiful, ethically wonderful and pure human being that has ever lived. And his infinite epic descent from the reaches of glory to the horrors of a Roman cross. He's getting us to think about Jesus and the way that he related to people, kind and gentle with the vulnerable and strong with the powerful. Getting to think about Jesus and his great love for you and his almost infinite patience and grace towards you. Getting you to think about Jesus and all he calls on you to do in your life. Getting you to think on other believers who are exemplary, who are one-minded in their pursuit of Jesus, who rejoice in the Lord, who are fixed on heaven, who are stooping low for other people. Getting you to think about and focus and slow down on our unimaginably brilliant future when Jesus transforms our lowly bodies to make them like his glorious body. Are you taking time each day to stop and slow down and focus on these things? To refuse to accept the almost infinite capacity for distraction our modern world gives us, and to focus. And perhaps if you're not in the habit of taking just initially 5 minutes, a minute praying, 3 minutes looking at the Bible, and another minute praying, perhaps tomorrow that would be a great time to start. To stop and slow down and focus. It's finding ways of doing that with other people. And that's what our small groups in church are all about, stopping and slowing down and thinking about such things. Brilliantly, it's what we do on Sunday. So great job. This is what we do on Sundays. We stop and slow down and focus on these things. Our modern age is just a little pet peeve of mine. Our modern age is doing everything it can to stop us reading books. And books are a brilliant way of stopping and slowing down and focusing on one thing. A book requires mental discipline, doesn't it, to get through it? Even if it's just 70, 80, 90 pages, even if it's a short book, that's a lot of time spent focusing on one thing. Maybe it's taking it seriously to read a book about beautiful, wonderful, admirable things of the Lord Jesus as the weather gets better this summer. Let's, in fact, have a moment to stop and slow down and think and focus now just on what we've seen in Philippians 4. Maybe for you it's to think through how to pursue peace in our church. And perhaps you need to hear the plea of Paul. Or maybe for you it's how to put into practice these practices of our lives, gentleness and joy and being a non-anxious presence as we pray. Perhaps it's for you it's where the focus of your mind is. Let's just have 30 seconds, a minute or so, just to stop, slow down, focus and think. And then I'll draw us back together. Let's pray. Father, please would you keep and maintain and strengthen the peace in our church. And we pray all of us would take very seriously our responsibilities to do that, to pursue practices of peace and to focus our minds on admirable, beautiful, wonderful, excellent, pure, praiseworthy things, to focus our mind on Jesus and all he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.